Yes, sir.
I guess you guys can go sit down. You didn't know that, did you? Okay. Get out of here. Go. Go sit next to your husbands and children and wives and boyfriends and girlfriends and parents and what have you. And keyboard people are gone. Good. How are you tonight? Ladies and gentlemen, before I get into what I have here tonight for you, may I just publicly say what a treat it is to be here in this guy's church. I don't know if you know this or if he's ever explained a little bit of our history, but this man right here was my basketball coach at Bob Jones. I don't know if he remembers that, but he was my basketball coach, and I've always thought, ever since I heard that he went into the ministry and planted a church, I always thought, boy, if he runs that church like he did our basketball program, you're in trouble. And actually, he didn't have a whole lot to work with. And so, but what a treat to be here. What a great church. I have thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship. You've been so friendly, at least most of you. And what a treat to be here tonight. And for those of you that were not here this morning, I'm a visitor. My name is Mike Schrock. And I'm the evangelist slash representative for Bob Jones University, and I go all over the country. Just got back from Indianapolis, and just got back from Colorado, and just got back from Chicago, and just got back from California, and getting ready to go to Pennsylvania. And but what a treat it is to be here in Augusta, Georgia. I know that some of you know a good friend of mine by the name of Chuck Kitchell. I guess he used to go to church here. He's now pastoring another church, I guess, not too far away from you. And but what a treat it is here to be here tonight. And I just absolutely tickled to be here. My wife, my girlfriend, is in the back pew. She's way back there in the back. And let me tell you why she's way back there in the back. She is kind of my lovely assistant, and she has for sale, for those of you that might be interested, this is no pressure. I am not twisting your arms, although I'll think you're ungodly if you don't. I have two CDs out. They came out a number of years ago. The first one I'd like to show you is called Trumpet Rejoice. I am absolutely amazed, people, at how well this thing has sold. I just ordered my seventh edition. There are all kinds of radio stations, even here in the South, that play this. I don't know if you're familiar with BBN, out of Charlotte, North Carolina, goes coast to coast. They play it all the time. I was preaching up at Camp Joy a couple summers ago and found out that a very powerful radio station in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, plays it all the time. There's a radio station in Columbia, South Carolina that I just happened to be driving through there a year ago or so and heard my CD on there. And there are a number of radio stations in the Caribbean that are playing it constantly. It makes good beach music. And this features, obviously, trumpet. That's me on the cover. They say, never put your face on the cover of your CD. It dates it. And so you'll not see my face. There are a number of reasons for that. But this is available to you. There's also a tiny little radio station in Plains, Montana that plays it, thanks to my aunt. It is what we call, people, it's what we call orchestrated, which means it's not just trumpet and piano like Melanie and I did tonight. It's actually by miracle of recording studio, a full orchestra behind me on this puppy. And everybody always says the same thing that's listened to it. It's so easy listening. It's so soothing. And that was kind of the philosophy that I had as I recorded it. It's not your typical loud, blaring trumpet CD, but it's kind of good background music if you want it to be. And so that's available to you for $15. And then a couple years later, I came out with another CD. There's a marriage, people, that happens. I don't know if you know this, but there's a marriage that happens between brass and Christmas. And this is a Christmas CD, and all kinds of Christmas carols. You're going to recognize all of them. There are a few secular carols on there. I'm playing royalties to Bing Crosby Estate. And there are all kinds of Christmas carols on here. My son, who plays a very, very good trumpet, did a couple of duets on with me on this one. And it also is available for $15, but let me just give you a deal. If you buy them together as a package, all right, I'll give them to you for $20. All right, 5 for $50, 10 for $100. You laugh. I was in North Carolina 2 months ago preaching at a camp up there. I was in the local church the Sunday before camp started. A man bought 17 of them. And so come on, get busy. And but anyway, those are all available with my lovely assistant back there, Lori. And so if you would like to get your hands on some good sacred music, and I'm so proud to announce there's not a single rock beat on either one of those CDs. And I know that's sometimes hard to find in a Christian bookstore, isn't it? And so anyway, that's available to you. And so see her after the service if you would like. Now, let me just ask you a question if I could, please. I heard an evangelist say years ago, you could tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning crowd. You're a popular church. You can tell how popular the speaker is by the Sunday night crowd. I was praying for three. God has abundantly answered my prayer. But you can tell how popular the Lord Jesus Christ is by the Wednesday night crowd. I hope you're faithful. I love the Sunday night crowd, and I love the Wednesday night crowd. I think people are a little bit more serious about their walk with Christ that comes Sunday nights and Wednesday nights as well as Sunday mornings, and I'm so glad you're here. How many of you, be honest, how many of you, like me, took a nap this afternoon? Would you raise your hand, please? Oh, good. Okay, good. Many of you. It means I don't have to work too hard keeping you awake, and look forward to just preaching God's word with you. I am often asked, and I need to answer this because I know some of you are wondering. I am often asked, Mike, why do you turn so red when you play the trumpet? You were wondering that, weren't you? I was told years, decades ago, that 1 hour of trumpet playing is equal to 8 hours of hard labor on your lungs. It's a very physically demanding instrument. Then in my late 20s, when I surrendered to the call to preach, somebody told me that they say that 1 hour of good hard preaching is equal to 8 hours of hard labor on your lungs. So when a pastoral staff like yours encourages me to play a lot before I preach, they're trying to kill me. But I try to stay in shape to meet that demand, and so let's let it rip here tonight, all right? How many of you would rather be here tonight than in prison? Would you raise your hand? Okay, good. A few of you out there. Great. Hey, here's what I want to do. Folks, let me tell you about a young man. This is absolutely true. He had just turned 17. And He was still 16 when this happened. He was 16 years old, and this teenager was pretty sharp. He thought a lot. He was kind of sharp. And he was wrestling with this whole concept of, is there really a heaven? Is there really, I mean, come on. Is there really a hell? Is that the Bible? Is it really, I mean, come on, in real life, is it really what it says it is? He had heard those things before, and he was really wrestling with that. And one Sunday morning, as was tradition in his family, they endeavored to go to their local Methodist church, but there had been a bad snowstorm that night, and they couldn't get there. And so this sharp little 16-year-old decided, I'm going to try this little church not far from where I lived. And he walked there and went in, and just a few people were there at this tiny little Baptist church. And he sat in the back pew, and not even the pastor was able to make it that morning. And a deacon got up and gave his testimony. That deacon, while giving his testimony, spotted that 16-year-old in the back pew and gave an invitation. He had presented just a simple plan of salvation, folks, that I hope is still precious to you. And during that invitation, that 16-year-old got it. And he walked the aisle, and that deacon dealt with him, and that young man got saved. Now, people, when I say he got saved, no, you don't understand. He really got saved. It wasn't a fake profession. He really got saved. They tell me that when I stand in front of a typical youth group, 80% of them are unsaved. Whether or not that's true or not at your church, I have no idea, folks, but this 16-year-old really got saved. And when he went home, he could not get enough of that book. They tell me that a typical teenager here in America spends on an average 30 hours a week on the internet, two of which are in pornography. Can you imagine what a teenager would be like if he or she spent that kind of time in this book? Can you imagine, adult, what you would be like? This book always causes growth, always. And so as you can possibly imagine, that's the way this teenager was, and he grew. This will shock you. He grew so much 1 year after his conversion. That little Baptist church that he had started faithfully attending because they preached the gospel asked him to be their pastor. And at the age of 17, Charles Spurgeon started pastoring that small little Baptist church, and he was diligent. He was conscientious. I wonder what this church would be like if some of you teenagers were the pastor. Now, if that makes you laugh, shame on you. Because the Bible says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. But this young man took serious, serious responsibility, and he studied hard, and he brought great messages. So much so that his reputation got out. The largest Baptist church of a huge city called London came and visited this little teenager and said, Mr. Spurgeon, would you be willing to be our pastor? And at the age of 19, Charles Spurgeon started pastoring the largest Baptist church of London. Can you imagine? 19. And God richly blessed his ministry. He was a dynamic preacher. They tell us that there were some times when he would stand in front of 10,000 people with no microphone, and he would preach. His messages were absolutely astounding. He got burdened at the age of 24 to start a Bible college where young men and only young men could come and study for the ministry. That student body often numbered 500 to 600, and you'll find this interesting, church. Not one of those students ever paid a penny for room, board, or tuition. The church provided it. They were so burdened to see preachers get out into the world. It was a great college, folks. And Spurgeon himself would often stand in front of that student body. He was a very busy man. But he would often stand in front of that student body. And one of the things that he used to tell these young men constantly was this. He used to stand in front of them and he'd say, "Guys, men, listen to me. Whenever you're constructing a sermon, whenever you're putting together a message, always make sure to insert into your message stories, illustrations, pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in." Oh, Christians, that's so true. That is so true. There's nothing like an illustration. There's nothing like a story to help us to understand some of the theology that can be hard to grasp sometimes. By the way, lest you be tempted to debate that, may I remind you that the world's greatest preacher that ever walked the face of this earth, his name was Jesus, did that all the time. We call them parables. Some story to illustrate some great Bible truth. In fact, folks, just about every single writer, and there are some around 40 of them, we think, every single writer used in that book to compile the Word of God uses that technique. It's kind of fascinating to read Ezekiel and all the pictures. I'm right in the middle of Jeremiah right now, all the pictures that these guys draw on, and God asked them to draw on to illustrate to God's people. Great theology. But what I want to do tonight is I would like you tonight to look at a picture that talks about your desire for the Word of God. It's a picture, people, that's very graphic, and every one of you, even children, are going to understand it. It's a picture that when you dwell on it, it's a picture that when you kind of think about it, if you've got a sense of humor, it may even bring a smile to your face. It's such a cute picture. But it's a picture, folks, that talks about your own personal appetite for the Bible. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you be so kind as to turn there with me, please? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look, if you will, please, at verse number 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And watch this picture, would you please? Peter says this, "As," which means like, I'm at verse 2, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Be careful, Christian. There have been lots of good men who've come to that verse and they've read that and they came across that term, newborn babe, and they immediately thought, oh, this is a verse that's talking about new converts. And they're wrong. This is not a verse about new converts, Christians. This is a verse about your appetite for the Bible. In fact, the most important word in verse number 2, Christian, the most important word is the word desire. This whole passage is about your desire for the Bible. And Peter is saying that, hey, Christian, be careful of your desire. Be careful of your attitude. May it always stay for that book like a baby's love for milk. Could I show you something I've never seen? I have never seen a brand new mama hold her just been born baby. I've never seen this on America's Funniest Home Videos. I've never seen this on anybody's private post there on Facebook. I have never seen a just been born baby looking at his just been given brand new mama, and they're looking at each other face to face, and the mama does this, "Baby, welcome to my family. It's so good to finally see you face to face. I am your mother. And as long as you're in my crib and in my family, we need to get something straight. You will like milk. I know you'd rather have Mountain Dew. I know you'd rather have sweet tea. You're a southerner. I know you'd rather have coffee. You're an American. But you're my baby. I'm your mama. And you will drink milk. Do you understand me? I'm listening for a yes, ma'am." I heard that. What a stupid thing. That's why you're laughing. What a stupid idea. People, let me tell you something else that you'll never have to hear. You will never have to hear a pastor stand in front of God's people, I mean genuine, real God's people, and say, Christians, I'm your pastor, and I'm so concerned that you like the Word of God. You need to read it, okay? Are you clear? It'd be good for you. You need to read. No pastor has to do that. If indeed you've been born again, my friend, God gave you a craving for that book. You want it. You want it. You were given that the moment you were saved. And teenager, if you have no desire personally for the Word of God, the Bible tells me you're probably not a Christian. Every genuine believer has an appetite for the Bible. We love it. In fact, folks, the word here, the word desire there in your Bible, the word desire really means, it's in fact, it's translated elsewhere in your King James Bible for the word lust. Lust. Can you imagine? Lust. I have heard gobs of preaching about the wrong kinds of lusts. And that's good preaching. Because Galatians says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. That's good preaching. But are you aware, Christian, that the Bible's telling you that you need to cultivate and you need to protect the right kind of lust? What does lust mean? Well, let me illustrate. Ladies and gentlemen, years ago, I was a bachelor. I was a bachelor. When I graduated from Bob Jones, I was a bachelor. My wife wasn't going to be graduating for another couple of years. She was a nursing student. And for those of you that know nursing, you know they go to college forever. And so I went off. I took a position at a large church in Chicago. And for the first time ever in my life, people, I started having to cook for myself. Now, I don't know how well you know English, but cook is a four-letter word. I hate to cook. I hate it. I still do. I don't know about you, Zach, but as a bachelor, I hated to cook. But I knew the routine. And so one of the first things I did, men, when I got to Chicago, I was no longer making minimum wage. I was making far more than that, just like Zach. One of the first things I did was I bought a Mustang Cobra. Am I cool or what? And I remember hopping into my little Mustang and going to the grocery store and getting one of those grocery carts. And for the first time ever in my life, I'm going to use it for the right reason. It's not a go-kart. And I took that grocery cart into that grocery store and I went down the first aisle. Well, any American knows that the first aisle of a grocery store is always the produce aisle. I went zing right down that produce aisle. Not one single thing ended up in my cart. I turned the corner. It got worse, people. I turned the corner. I went up aisle two. Baby food and paper goods. Who needs that? Gross. I went to down, go to aisle three. Canned beans, canned peas, canned corn. Yuck. Three aisles in a good big grocery store. Not a thing in my cart. I'm getting worried. I turned the corner to go up aisle four. Oh, baby. That's when the party started. The cookie candy aisle. All kinds of stuff from that aisle ended up in my cart. I can afford anything I want. I'm no longer making minimum wage, do you understand? Oh, all kinds of stuff. I went down aisle five, boring. Aisle six, boring. Aisle seven, boring. Aisle eight, the ice cream pie aisle. Yeah. Aisle 9, boring. 10, boring. 11, boring. Aisle 12, the chips pop aisle. Yeah. My cart's full. I went up to the cashier. I paid for this because I'm no longer making minimum wage. I paid for all of this. I went back to my little apartment. I loaded my cupboards. I loaded my freezer. I loaded my refrigerator and began to eat like you young people could only dream about because you got a mama that loves you. My mama was 2,000 miles away in Seattle, Washington. I was free and independent, and I could do whatever I wanted. Let me tell you something about your body, people. If you eat that way for a week, young people, it'll mess you up. I'll get a little bit more graphic. It'll gunk you up big time. I got gunked up. Parents, you can explain that on the way home. I got gunked up. Oh, I got, man, did I feel bad. And I remember developing, hear me now, a craving. It was so strong, people. It was so strong. I could just feel biting into a crisp, cold, juicy salad. That's cow food, a salad. But there was nutrients in that salad that my body wasn't getting, and my body was saying, hey, idiot, help us out down here. There was a steakhouse not far away, and I went in there, and they had a big salad bar, and man, I would just satisfy that craving. Christian, what a picture of you if you're healthy. You love the Bible, the preaching of it, the memorizing of it, the reading of it. You just love, you can't help it. You've been born again. And God gave you that craving. But here's the problem. I have the immense pleasure of going from church to church to church to church to church in American Canada. And I'll be honest with you, people. I see very little of that. I see very little craving for the Bible among Christians. I'll tell you why. I'm not questioning whether or not you're a Christian. What I am questioning is, how gunked up are you? Let me tell you why, people. Let me tell you why. Did you notice, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Lord, did you notice that that's verse 2? You know why? Because there's verse 1. And what I want to do here, quickly, go with you to verse number 1. Let me tell you why. Listen to me. Look at me, please. Now, don't look at verse 1 yet. We'll look at it together. Trust me. But let me just warn you about something. Folks, verse number 1 is a prerequisite to verse number 2. Verse number 1 has to happen first. Now, we're going to start reading it, and here's what's going to happen if you're not careful. You're going to look at verse 1 and say, ooh, yuck. That sounds like somebody unsaved. You're right. But it's not. Verse number 1 was written to Christians. We remember that. Verse number 1 was written to Christians. Let's look at it. Let me read it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and kind of dissect it a little bit in a few minutes. All right? Verse number 1, look what it says. Wherefore, and we'll find out why he put wherefore here in a minute, because that takes you to the end of chapter 1. We'll look at that in just a second. Wherefore, laying aside all, please say the next word out loud. Christians? Malice? Yeah. In fact, without being too offensive, your church is full of it. We'll talk about it in a minute. Let's read on. And all, next word out loud, please. Guile? Yuck. Look on, read on. And what? Christians? Hypocrites? Oh, yeah. Let's read on. And envies and all he talks about the tongue, all evil speakings. Wow, that's ugly. It's a Christian verse written to Christians. You say, Mike, how do you know that? Because of the word wherefore. Did you see it there? The very first word of verse number 1, wherefore. What does the word wherefore do to you? It takes you back. And let me tell you why. Peter has just gotten done, people, with absolutely magnifying this book. Let me show you what he says. Start in verse 23, would you please? He's quoting Isaiah 40. But look what he says in verse number 23. He says, being born again, so we know he's talking to Christians, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Well, Peter, what are you talking about? He tells you the next 5 words. By the word of God. Now watch this, Christian, watch it. Which liveth and abideth forever, which liveth and abideth forever. Can I remind you of something tonight, Christian? I don't understand this. Your pastor doesn't understand this. You don't. But, Christians, there is something alive about that book. It's like no other book in Georgia. It's like no other book in the United States. There's something alive about that. Some of you experienced that today. Perhaps you got up this morning, first thing like I did, and you spent some quiet time in these pages. And as you read these pages, they hit your soul like they had just been penned this morning. It never loses its freshness. It's a living book. It's alive. And Peter, Christians, desperately wants you to understand that. So he's going to do something kind of mean. He's going to compare the Bible, church. He's going to compare it to you. And his whole point's going to be, the Bible is nothing like Americans. Nothing. Look what he does. It's kind of mean. Look at verse 24. He says, for all flesh, there we are, America. For all flesh is as, next word out loud, please. Isn't that pretty? You've ever tasted grass? I have. I played football. It tastes bad. Ever been stained by it? I have. I was always getting in trouble for stained pants from my mom because it's hard to get out. It's kind of gross stuff. When you mow it, it makes you sneeze. It's just kind of But let's read it. It gets worse. For all flesh is as grass, and all the dandelion, the flower, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The dandelion, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. What's this glory of man? What are we talking about? It's kind of funny, sad way. Let me tell you what it means. Ladies and gentlemen of Georgia, you are looking at a man who loves tennis. I love tennis. When I'm home, I play a couple times a week. I have loved tennis for years. I used to live in New England. This will shock you. I used to live in New England, up there in Connecticut, and I found a tennis partner who is 17 years younger than I am, but we both adore tennis. And we would go at it often when I was in town, and we are both very, very competitive. Our competition had a little special edge to it, however, because he was a Pensacola Christian College graduate. And we'd go at it. We're still buds. But we'd go at it, and one cold November night, we were going at it. We loved our tennis so much, people, we would often shovel the court off to play. Southerners always looked at me like, well, how did sand get on there? I'm talking snow, people. We played year-round. We were tough. We're men up there. And so one cold November night, we were going at it under the lights. He hit a good shot to my corner. I know you're looking at me thinking, yeah, but Brother Mike, you're buff, and I am, and I had it covered. And I lunged for that puppy just like that. I went way out there. And just as I did that, people, my feet are clean, ladies, just hush. Just as I did that, I felt something right here go doink. And I came up. Oh, ouch. Time out, jerk. Oh, man. Folks, I doinked a muscle playing tennis. Are you catching the significance of that? I doinked a muscle playing tennis. Have you seen tennis? Here's how you play. Wee, wee, wee. There's no tackling. There's no fouling. There's no blood. There's no hitting. There's no collisions. It's a mamby-pamby sport. And I doinked a muscle playing tennis. How embarrassing is that? I have a right hand here I'm proud of. Let me give you a tour. I have a pinky finger here that's permanently bowed because I got hacked so hard playing basketball in Chicago. I have a middle finger here that has a knuckle way larger than it should be because I got it bent back so far wrestling in high school. I have an index finger here that looks like I have arthritis from this angle because I got it jammed hard playing football. I have a thumb here that has a really odd-looking knuckle because of messing with sled dogs. That is manly. I am proud of that hand. But doinking a muscle playing tennis? How as soft is that? Ladies and gentlemen, what am I saying? What am I illustrating? I am getting older. I'm fading. I always make that statement. There are teenagers out there going, oh, you poor thing. I'm so glad I'm not like that. Oh, young people. It comes quickly. Amen, adults. It comes quickly. This is going to so depress you. Everything, absolutely everything about you says dying. Everything. Those clothes that you look so good in tonight, you wouldn't be caught dead in them 10 years from now. That car out there. I noticed your pastor wife drives a Mustang. She's cool. That car out there. That car out there that you love. Sorry. Sooner or later, no matter how well you care for it, won't be running. That house. Oh, I spent the afternoon in a gorgeous one. That house, sooner or later, won't be standing. No matter how much you care for it, young people, won't be standing. Everything about you, everything, you name it, everything says fading, growing older, dying, except for one thing. There's only one thing about you that doesn't, and that's your faith and your trust in a living book. What does Peter say in verse 25, folks? Look at him. But on the other hand, unlike verse 24, that's what the word but means, unlike 24, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. What does that mean? It's not growing older, church. It's not fading. It's as powerful tonight in 2012 as the moment it was penned. It's not losing any power, any ability. It's as strong tonight as ever. As ever. It's not like you. So verse 1, wherefore? You know, it's because you have, those of you that are genuinely saved, put your faith and trust in a living book. You know what that book's all about. That's where your hope is. That's where your treasure is. That's where your focus is. That's where your life is based on. Because of that, wherefore, lay aside all malice. You know what the word laying aside means? And this is all you, Christian. The word laying aside describes a phenomenon that happened to me years ago. Years ago, my little wife and I were living in Boston. We were newlyweds. I went up to Boston to go to grad school. I've got a master's degree in trumpet performance. And while up there, the first year that I was in, I was there for 2 years. And the first year I was there, one night, I was studying. My little wife was working full-time in the hospital, helping to put her husband through this degree program. And my phone rang. I answered it, and it was my father-in-law way down here in Greenville, South Carolina. He was on faculty at Bob Jones at the time. He started their journalism program. It was my father-in-law, 975 miles away, and he said, Michael, how you doing? I said, Dad, great, how you doing? He said, Michael, I got a question for you. I said, what is it, Dad? He said, if it's okay with your little bride and you, would it be okay if your mother-in-law and I came up there to visit you? I said, Dad, yes, please come. We're kind of lonely. We were active in a tiny little Baptist church, didn't offer a whole lot of fellowship. I was their youth worker. I was their music man, kind of like Zach. But it was just a tiny little church, and we were kind of lonely. Neither one of us had ever lived anywhere near the Northeast. I said, Dad, yes, we'd love to see you. Please come. We'll figure out something. We just have a little one-bedroom apartment, but we'll figure out something. I said, Dad, when are you coming? Next week? A couple weeks? What? He said, well, Michael, we'd like to come in April. I said, Dad, why so far away? And he said, well, because when we come up there, if it's okay with you, I would like to run the Boston Marathon. I said, Dad, whatever floats your boat. Run your little race. I don't care. We just want to see you. Come on. Ladies and gentlemen of Georgia, I had no idea how big the Boston Marathon is to Massachusetts, nor do you. Let me help you. The state of Massachusetts and the state of Maine have a holiday that you in Georgia and we in South Carolina do not have. It's called Patriots Day. It's always a Monday in April. They always run the Boston Marathon, the granddaddy of all marathons. They always run the Boston Marathon on Patriots Day. I learned that there was no school, there was no work. It's a holiday. I liked it already. But I had no idea how big this race was. That Monday morning came by, and we all loaded into our little Datsun Nissan, and my wife was next to me, and my father-in-law, my mother-in-law in the back seat. We drove out to the suburbs of Boston to an area called Hopkinton, Massachusetts. They will start the Boston Marathon at noon. These runners from all over the world, over 20,000 of them, from all over the world will run 26 miles, 385 yards. They always finish the Boston Marathon at the base of the Prudential skyscraper. There's a permanent yellow line painted in the four-lane highway. It's a tourist attraction where they always finish the Boston Marathon. I had no idea any of this. I drove my father-in-law out there, and I was immediately impressed with the fact of, hey, I'm having a hard time finding a parking spot. This is kind of a big deal. I finally found a parking spot and hopped out of the car, and I was immediately hit with this fist of air. I mean, there were pep bands everywhere. There were circus tents everywhere. There were joggers everywhere, families. I mean, it was just an absolute mob scene. I saw joggers warming up. They all had on sweatsuits, stocking caps, gloves. New England can be cold in April. They were all just kind of warming up, getting ready to run the race. There was just this air of camaraderie, this air of friendliness. I saw runners talking to each other. Hey, where are you from? Well, I'm from Kenya. Oh, nice to have you here. You'll probably win. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Poland. Oh, nice to have you here. Make sure you run the right direction. Where are you from? Who's from the... Oops. Sugar. Give her a free CD. So anyway, I heard the public address announcer. I mean, they had speakers all over the telephone poles, all over for acres and acres and acres. I heard the public address announcer say, 15 minutes until race time. Ladies and gentlemen, there are so many runners that it will take 20 minutes for the entire crowd to get across the starting line once the gun goes off. I got the bright idea. I walked about 100 yards down the race course, found a good spot on the curb, fought off a couple women. I just happened to have my camera. I wanted to get a picture of my father-in-law as he ran by. Never did see him, but that was my goal. I wanted to get a picture. And so I heard the gun go off. Folks, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you there are so many runners. The ground trembled as they were coming, that sea of heads. They're all yelling. They're all pumped. They're all excited. They're finally getting it on. Let's get this done. And they came right at me, you know, just yelling and calling and sea of heads. And the guys up front were just really fast. Boom, 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 boom. And just down the race course. And I started watching. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And something happened at that moment that shocked me. As I'm standing there watching this, the air above me started getting filled with clothing. Sweatpants, swing, sweat jacket, swing, gloves, hat, swing, 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 swing. I'm so glad no shorts, but I mean, boom, swing, all kinds of clothing. Landing on the commons here of Hopkinton, there were women ready for this with shopping bags, scurrying around, collecting all this free clothing. I remember turning around thinking, you losers, you geeks. However, I must confess, I got a beautiful red windbreaker that way. Fell right here at my feet, size medium, waterproof. I wore that puppy for years. Some of you are looking at me tonight like I'm bald. Let me explain to you what's happening, because I myself ran a marathon years later. Here's what's happening, folks. Let me tell you what happens. When you run a marathon, you warm up. But often, after you're done warming up, one of the worst feelings ever is to be just standing there in a singlet and running shorts and socks with that cool air. You've got a light perspiration on you. It's miserable. So you purposely wear clothing. You purposely wear clothing to stay comfortable. But you know from your training, you know from your experience that if you were to keep all that clothing on once the race starts, you're probably going to overheat. You're probably not going to finish. You're certainly not going to have a good time. So you purposely wear stuff that once the race starts, you just kind of shed it. You Bible word, you lay aside. You lay aside. And ladies and gentlemen, if indeed you're saved, that's exactly, Christian, what Peter is telling you. If indeed you're going to lust for the Bible. Oh, and by the way, if you're really saved, you're going, sign me up. I want to lust for the Bible. I love my Savior. I want Him pleased with my life. Yes, sir, sign me up. I want to lust for the Bible. It's not going to happen until you learn how to dress yourself. And the first step is lay aside. And what Peter's going to do is he's going to list five garments, and I will hit them very quickly. Five garments that you were born wearing, lady. You were born wearing, sir. They're tailor-made and they're magnetic. They chase you. And the first garment he mentions is the garment of malice. Folks, don't let that word scare you. The word malice is also translated in the book of James for the word naughty. The word malice just means to be naughty. When I had a 2-year-old in my house, he's got big blue eyes. And when I would say to him, Andrew, that was naughty, those big blue eyes got bigger because they were magnified by tears. Because he knew that naughty had bad consequences. Isn't it sad that some of you retirees, some of you adults, have forgotten what the word naughty means? You never grow out of malice. You never grow out of naughtiness. And the Bible tells me that when I deliberately do something that the Bible says don't do, and I deliberately don't do what the Bible says do, that is naughty. That's what Peter's telling you. It's just naughty. And people who are naughty, young people, are you listening? People who are naughty are gunked up. They're sick. And the very next garment he talks about is always a sister to naughtiness. And what is it? Guile. You know what guile is? Being sneaky. Hiding it. Not dealing with it. To think that if my mama doesn't know what I'm doing, if my dad doesn't know what I'm doing, if my wife doesn't know what I'm looking at on the internet, if my parents don't know what I'm watching on TV, if my wife doesn't know what's in my thought life, if my pastor doesn't know the way I'm treating my wife, if my pastor doesn't know the way I'm treating my husband, I'm okay. No, you're not. You're gunked up. You're gunked up. The opposite of guile is to repent. To be open about it, young people. To be open about it, adults. With your Savior and confess. And people who are naughty and they don't confess it always become, garment number three, hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Oh, it's easy. A hypocrite is one of you who has God on your lips, but the world in your heart. Oh, you know the songs. Come thou almighty King. Please don't come on Monday though. You hypocrite. You know all the songs. You know how to wear the tie. You know how to talk the talk. You know how to shake the right hand. But if we could see you at work, at school, at home, how embarrassed would you be? You're a hypocrite. May I remind you, church, Jesus Christ had his most scathing words for hypocrites. They disgusted him. And somebody who's a hypocrite will always have an issue with envy. Let me tell you something about envy. I'd love to camp on it for a while, but I can't. But ladies and gentlemen, envy is not jealousy. Envy is jealousy with a knife edge. Let me illustrate. Let's pretend I come into your church here tonight. You have no idea who I am. I come in these doors. It's always fashionable to be late. And so I come in these doors, and I want a friendly place to sit. And I'm thinking, well, I could sit here, but no, he doesn't look wealthy enough. And I could sit here, but no, there's nobody there, and I'm a friendly kind of guy. And I'm thinking, oh, here's a friendly guy. I'm going to sit next to him. So he, being just a polite guy, slides over, and I sit right here next to this man by the name of?
Aaron.
Do all of you know Aaron? He's not a visitor, is he? Good. Phew. I'm sitting next to Aaron. Now, you church, you're watching this because you're friendly. That's a godly thing to be. You're friendly. And after the church service is over, you're gonna find out who the visitor is. And welcome him. So here I am sitting next to Aaron. By looking at the two of us, folks, would you automatically assume, oh, Aaron's brother's visiting? Let me help you. Would you automatically assume that Aaron's brother? Well, of course not. What's the first characteristic that strikes you as different between Aaron and me? Yes, I am better looking, but that's not the answer I was looking for. Hair. Aaron's got hair. I don't know if you noticed, but I don't. And by the way, time out. Before I go a step further this illustration, let me share with you something. I am so tickled with what God has done. I have so much fun. I didn't appreciate this at first, but I have so much fun. I joke about this. I have so much fun. I like it. I'll have men say to me, well, Schrock, at least I got hair on top. Ooh. So does a Q-tip. What are you telling me? But anyway, folks, I want to show you something tonight, okay? I could look at Aaron, and I could say, ooh, I like that hair. I do. I like mine was softer, but I like that hair. And it could become even an idol to me. That's jealousy. I wish I had hair like that. I mean, come on. If anybody in this auditorium deserves hair, it's me. I'm doing the work. You're just sitting there. Folks, I'm demonstrating jealousy. Let me show you envy. I wish I had that hair, and he didn't. You hear the difference? You see, envy is jealousy with ill will attached. There's something about Aaron that bugs me. I don't like the fact that God has done that for him and done this for me. Now, I know you might be sitting there thinking, oh, whew, I don't have a problem with that one. Ah, put your seatbelt on. How many times are we guilty, Christian, of perhaps a dynamic like this? Look at her. My neighbor claims to be a Christian, goes to church maybe once a month, once every 6 months. She's enjoying a great marriage, and here I am. I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm trying to raise my children to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I even give out tracts. I go on church visitation. I am thoroughly in love with my Lord. But yet, I got stuck with a pervert who left me for another woman. It's not fair. Has that word ever come out of your mouth? That's envy. Instead of being happy for that neighbor, you're comparing yourself with someone else. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that's not wise. That's not wise. Look at him, enjoying a great job, does nothing for Jesus Christ. I'm in church all the time. I'm even a deacon. I give out tracts all the time. I am so trying to live for the Lord, and I got stuck with a layoff. And he's enjoying financial success. It's not fair. That's envy. You're really good at that. You teenagers, really good at that. You women, you men, really good at that. And it always robs you of your love for the Bible, and it always gunks you up. What's the opposite of envy? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Ephesians 5, everything and in all things giving thanks. All things giving thanks unto God and the Father. I'm going to be thankful for my divorce, for my cancer, for my layoff, for my car accident, for my singleness, for my unhappy marriage, for my rebellious teenager. I'm thankful because I'm learning something through that test that I'd learn no other way. Oh, people, that's tough. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches you. And somebody who has an envious heart and is not having victory in that area, there's always a flag that flies in their life that lets everybody know, I got problems! What's that flag? Your tongue. Your tongue. What does the word say there? What's the phrase that the Bible uses there at the end of verse number 1? And all evil speakings. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever heard of a phenomenon in language called an onomatopoeia? Are you familiar with that term? I was not until I went to my freshman year to Bob Jones. An onomatopoeia is a phenomenon. Let me explain in case there's somebody here that doesn't know what that is. An onomatopoeia is a phenomenon that when you say a word, as it rolls out of your mouth and off your tongue, it sounds like, it hits the ears, like what it's describing. Kind of a picture word, if you will. Let me give you an illustration. When you shoot a basketball like your pastor, and it doesn't touch the rim, I mean, just nothing but string music, it makes a sound that goes swish. That's onomatopoeic. That word sounds like what it's describing. Another one is this, bees, buzz, onomatopoeic. Those are English onomatopoeias. Greek, this is so cool. Greek has all kinds of onomatopoeias. Let me give you one before I tell you the one here. The word barbarian was a word that used to just describe pagans in the New Testament. The Greek word was barbarian because when a Greek heard you talk, they thought it was funny sounding because it sounded like this, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba to them. So they called you barbarians. And it was a term that referred to anybody that didn't speak Greek. They were barbarians, onomatopoeic. The word for evil speakings here, church, is onomatopoeic. Let me give it to you. It says the first part is kata, which means evil, to pull down, like catapult or catalog, whatever it means. To pull down something, that's where we get the word evil from. Kata, and the word for tongue is lalia. And when a Greek would come along, he'd say this word, kenalana. It's onomatopoeic. And it's describing our ability, people, to give our 2 cents. Girls, are you listening to me? To give our 2 cents about everything and anything, even though nobody wants to hear it. Our ability. And ladies and gentlemen, I cannot preach this strongly enough. Your tongue has the ability to make others sick and yourself sick. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, be careful what you say in the privacy of your room, because you can make your own heart sick. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Your tongue can make you sick. Your tongue can make others sick. Your tongue can gunk you up. That's what Peter's saying. Let me get a little bit more explicit. I am told that you women in this auditorium in your lifetime will talk 2/3 more in your lifetime than the men in this room. You are gifted communicators. And may I remind you that the church at Philippi got started because of godly women. Women, you are so significant to the health of this church. You are so vital to the spiritual health of your family. You are so vital to the spiritual health of this church. And yet I became a youth pastor of a church that 2 weeks before I got there suffered a huge church split because 2 deacons' wives couldn't shut up. Ladies, you're gifted communicators. But you also have the ability to pull your husband down, to pull this church down. I'm not just picking on women. Men can do the same thing, but you women are gifted communicators. What a blessing you can be. What a curse you can be. Learn to control it. I was preaching this message a couple years ago in Rhode Island. During the invitation, it was a church about this size. During the invitation, there was a middle-aged woman that came down this aisle over here. She got on her knees here at the old-fashioned altar. I could tell she was really wrestling with something. There were others up there too, but I was kind of watching her because she was kind of interesting. I could tell she was really wrestling. She stayed there and she stayed there and she stayed there. Finally, the pastor got up and closed the service. And as he said amen, she slowly stood up. She made a beeline over to the pastor, grabbed him by the elbow, drug him over to me, grabbed me by the elbow. And she said, Pastor and Brother Mike, I got to share with you something. I need to make myself accountable. And Brother Mike, you can share this with anybody you want. But she said, God got a hold of my heart tonight. Here's why. She said, I work full time at a factory. And every day at 10 o'clock, we get around the water cooler. We get around the coffee machine. And all we women do is we badmouth. We badmouth our wages. We badmouth our conditions. We badmouth our employer. We badmouth each other if they're not there. And she said, Brother Mike and Pastor, I'm the only one in that group who's a Christian. I should know better. She got it, church. Yeah. Yay for the home team. She got it. That's what Peter's saying. You've got to learn to control your mouth, Christian. Just because you think it, young lady, doesn't mean it has to be said even to a friend. Learn to control your mouth. You can make your own heart sick. There's so many people who've lost their love for the Bible because of mouths. Learn to control it. And the Bible says that when I start laying aside that stuff, I am going to once again, like a new convert used to, I'm going to start craving the Bible. You want that. You want that. Let me close. Can I take pastors? Is it okay if I take about 4 more minutes and I'll be done? Is that church, is that okay? Teenagers, is that okay? Is that all right? Is that okay? You're not a teenager, are you? Is that okay? 4 more minutes? Four. He said 4. Just 4. Okay, let's go. Newborn babe, do you see that? Look at verse 2. As newborn babes, do you see that? As newborn babes desire. Newborn babes, newborn. Would you say that out loud, please? Newborn babes, again.
Newborn
babes. Let me tell you what that means. The term there, newborn babes, is a Greek word that literally means the delivery room. We're not just talking about babies. We're talking about fresh babies just in the world. My little wife is an RN. She tells me, as do others, that when a baby, and here's the whole point of verse 2, people, please listen carefully. When a just been born baby comes to the world, and you mamas know this, that baby, if it's healthy and it's alert and it's awake, will display what is called a rooting reflex. Would you say that word with me, men? Rooting reflex. Let me tell you what it means. If you were to touch that baby 3 months old or younger, if you touch that baby, please wash your hands. Babies get so sick because we men don't wash our hands. But if you hold that baby and you touch it and it's alert and awake, anywhere on its little face, it's probably going to turn towards that touch with a pucker. Because here's the point, Christians. a just been born baby is single-minded. Did you hear that? That's what Peter's saying. A healthy Christian is single-minded. When a baby comes in the world, when they pop out, man, the first thing out of their mouth is not, how the Yankees doing? The first thing out of their mouth is, which means, give me milk. Give me milk. I won't shut up. I don't care who's trying to sleep on this airplane. I will not shut up until I have my milk. They come into the world that way. They are single-minded. You have to be so careful what you put in their little hands because milk, milk, they're single-minded. That's all they care about. That's all they think about. Milk, 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 milk. Christian, what a picture. Everything that touches your life, are you listening? Everything. New music group, new fashion, new television show, everything that touches you. If you're a healthy man, lady of God, your first reflex is a pucker. Oh, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, what does the Bible say about that kind of music? Oh, what does the Bible say about that program? Oh, what does the Bible say about that fashion? Your pucker. You got a pucker. Let me close with this. I got 2 minutes left, don't I? Every now and then, in fact, one out of every 100, my wife tells me, babies, is born. It looks healthy. It's alert. But there's no display of a rooting reflex. I am told that that is one of the first indicators to the professionals. Uh-oh. We have a baby with brain damage. Sir, ma'am, if there's no pucker in your life, something's wrong. You sure you're saved? Are you sure you're the real thing? Every healthy Christian has a desire for the Bible. Do you? What do you like tonight? Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for your patience and for your excellent attention tonight. You've been a most easy congregation to preach to. Could I just do something here in closing tonight? I don't know how you normally close an evening service, but I'm visiting. Would you just be patient with me? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you give your wife, your husband, your mom, your child their privacy? Maybe you're sitting next to a friend. Would you give them their privacy? I want to ask you a couple questions, and I would be flattered if you would take me into your confidence by just slipping up your hand if this is true. I wonder if you're here tonight and you'd say, Brother Mike, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. I took care of that weeks ago, months ago, years ago. But I realize tonight, as you've been talking, as you've been preaching, as we've been looking at this passage together, I realize I'm gunked up. I know I'm saved. But I'm gunked up. And the Holy Spirit of God with his omniscient finger has been pressing my heart with conviction tonight. I need to take care of some things, Mike. Would you please pray for me as you're thinking about our congregation? Would you please pray for me? Here's my hand. Would you just quietly slip it high in the air, would you? God bless you, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. God bless you, man. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, young man. God bless you. Anybody else? Mike, please pray for me. Count me with these others. My heart's gunked up tonight, and I want to take care of it. Please pray for me. Count me with these others. Here's my hand. God bless you, young lady. God bless you. Thank you for your honesty. Anybody else? Here's my hand, Mike. Let me ask one more question. May God give you courage. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody's looking but me. I wonder if you're here tonight, you'd say, Mike, I've never had a rooting reflex. I've never had a desire to have the Bible. I come because it makes my wife happy. I come because it makes my husband happy. I come because my parents make me. I don't have a rooting reflex. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Mike, would you please pray for me? Please don't embarrass me. Don't call me out by name. But would you please pray for me? Here's my hand. Please pray for me, preacher. I'm not sure. God bless you, young man. Somebody else. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Would you please pray for me? Anybody else? Heavenly Father, Lord, you know exactly what's going on in each and every heart here tonight. Father, I pray for these tonight who slip up their hand in my presence and in your presence. God, I pray that you'd meet them where they need to be met. Lord, may they meet you where you need to be met, more importantly. Father, I pray that there'd be a gob of Christians here tonight that leave a little bit differently than they entered, with stuff confessed and a resolve to do what's right. God, help them to dress themselves the way you want to dress them and lay aside what needs to be laid aside. And Lord, I pray for this one who slipped up their hand saying, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage to pull aside somebody they trust, whether it's Pastor Lane or a deacon, and Lord, to get this taken care of tonight before they leave this campus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Church, would you quietly stand to your feet, please?